Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We meditate on your unfailing love for us, your grace and your mercy that you continue to pour out into our lives through Jesus Christ. As we sang this morning, we were made to worship you. But we confess, however, that our worship gets misdirected, that we end up worshiping other than you. Draw us back to yourself this morning. Allow us to experience your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would lift off of our shoulders any sense of guilt or shame, unworthiness, so that we might enjoy a love relationship with you. As we come this morning, we surrender. You make us surrender one way or another. We want to willingly surrender our lives to you, let go of control, love you whom we cannot control, follow you all of our days, step by step. We pray this morning, Lord, for this team that's in Peru, several folks from our own body on this medical missions team. We pray for them, that your grace would be with them and they would be able to express your love to those they minister to in Peru. Keep them safe, give them strength, give them wisdom, and fill them with your spirit. We pray this morning for Rick, thank you for that he is here with us, and I pray, God, you speak to him, give us a word. Set our hearts on you, on fire, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning. We praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Here's our scripture reading. A text from Isaiah, and then a text also from the Gospel of John. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain." After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So Rick Watts is going to be speaking this morning, and I remind you that he's going to be here tonight, 7 o'clock. So come back and get more of what Rick has to offer. He's a blessing. So come, Rick, why don't you teach us? Give him a hand. Welcome him.
Well, so good day. How are you? Doing all right? Good. Few people awake this morning. I do have to apologize for this moment of pretension, but it is Cupertino. And I led a tour to Egypt and Israel in May, and I got a little surprise parcel via Canada Post on Friday morning, an iPad. Somebody saying thank you. So here's my first opportunity to use it and to preach from it. So we'll see how we go, eh? I have a couple of friends, believe it or not that many, I have a few, and one of them lives in Australia. He's a really interesting guy. He doesn't quite fit the normal category of Christian, which I think is why I like him. And he had a birthday party for his 21-year-old daughter and had a bunch of non-Christians along. that's just the way Tony is. But he said at the beginning of the party, would you mind if I just gave a word of thanks? Well, it's his house, who's going to say no? So he gave this little prayer and thanking God for the blessings they'd enjoyed, all that kind of thing. And then the party kicked on. And I know this is the Napa Valley or near it, but actually Australian Shirazes are still the best there are, in my not biased opinion. So they had quite a few nice Shirazes on hand. And of course, Tony's done very well in business consultancy. And so we have the best of fine wines, fulfilling what Isaiah spoke of. Well, as the party came to its conclusion, this young man came up, probably in his early 30s, I think, and somewhat fortified against the moment. If you know Australians, it's very hard for us to talk about serious matters unless we've imbibed a little bit of some refreshment, and that enables us to. So this young man came up, and his first words to my friend were, "Nice speech." So obviously not someone who knows a lot about church. I'm referring to the prayer. And then he got quite serious. He said, you know, this God thing, he said, I'm just not sure what it would do for me. You know, my parents brought me up to be a good bloke. I don't lie. I don't cheat on my taxes. I look after my workers. I've never been unfaithful to my wife. I look after my children. I actually give to charity quite a bit. Right? I honour my business deals. He said to me, you know, I'm not trying to boast, mate, but he said, I'm just not sure that this God thing will do anything for me. I just don't know that it will make me that much of a better person. What a great observation. Now, what would you say to that? Well, if you grew up in my tradition, you'd probably say, well, the Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray, which is basically to call a guy a liar. That's a great technique. Try that on your next sales call, right? Well, of course, you know, this is not the first time we bumped up against this problem. The early church wrestled with this. What do you do with the good person? And let's be honest, you know, being frank here, most of us know non-Christian people are actually really nice people, and truth to tell, kind of nicer than most Christians we know, actually. You've met people like that, right? What do you do with that? I don't think it does any good to try and pretend they're not actually nice or good people. They are. Everybody knows they are. Right? Jesus bumped up against a guy like this rich young ruler, right? Known differently in the synoptics, but Jesus says to him, well, you know what the law says, and he says, I've kept all of that, and I don't hear Jesus say, actually, you haven't, even though some people think he's done that. No, it's... What do you do with this? Well, thank God that my friend is not me. Because he looked at this young guy, paused for a moment and said, well, you know what? I don't know you very well, but from what you've told me and from what I can pick up, I think you're probably right. I'm not sure this God thing and the fans come on. Is that a sign? Is that a... oh... I thought it was getting warm up here. What's that smell? Yeah. He looked at this guy and he said, you know, I think you're probably right. I actually don't think that this God thing is going to make you that much of a better person. Does that shock some of you? He said, but you know what, mate? That's not the issue. Because 50, 60, 70 years from now, you and I are both going to be 6 feet under pushing up daisies, Australian expression. And if you think your being good can get you through that problem, well, good luck to you. But you need to know there's a lot of good people still down there. He said, mate, the problem is not goodness. The problem's death. It's not education, because there's a lot of PhDs still down there. It's not business success, because there's a lot of really successful business people who are still down there. That's not what it's about. That's not what this God thing is about. He said, what Christians believe is this, that there's somebody who went through death and came out the other side, and he says, if you'll trust me, I will take you through death as well. He said, that's what the Christian thing's on about. Well, that might surprise some of you. hopefully not, but I can guarantee you it changed the conversation. Because for some reason, this young man had got the idea that the God thing was all about goodness, and if it is, most of us are in serious, serious trouble. But what if it's not about that? What if it's not about that at all? What if this Christian thing is not really about being good or even being holy? What if that's not the primary issue? Right? In fact, what if making those things the primary issue ends up actually distorting what it is that God's trying to do among us? Right? Interesting questions, right? Now, of course, if you've read John's gospel, this shouldn't surprise you at all. Now, of course, John is a bit of an interesting character. I never really noticed this until I went to seminary. Of course, all the jokes about seminary, thank you very much. But, you know, you can read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you read John, and it's fine. It kind of washes over you, and you never realize that there are some real differences. One of the things Jesus does in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is tell all these amazing little stories. He never does that once in John's gospel. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus strides across the land like Johnny Appleseed, and demons fly out left, right, and center, right? Every step, kavum, 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 right? Never happens once in John's gospel. What do you do with that? The cleansing is at the beginning, and this creates real tension for people once you notice it. I'll never forget when it was first brought to my attention at seminary, there was kind of a moment of heart palpitation, like, my faith, you know, what do I do with this? Right? Well, if that's not bad enough, the guy who wrote this seems to have some issues, because what does he call himself? So, hi, my name's Rick. Who are you? Oh, I am the disciple Jesus loved. Oh, and what about the rest of us? Not so much. I mean, really? What is this guy? Well, those of you who know me will know that one of the things I'm really dead set keen on is history. And for me, history takes priority over philosophy, over science, over theology. Yes. History is the only thing we have. It's our experience and how we relate to it, how we make sense of it. That's all we have, nothing more than that. We try and think about it, and we call that philosophy. And we develop theology from that. But those things are always accountable to history. History keeps having a funny way of messing with those things. And I love that, actually. It reminds me I'm not the Lord of all. Right? I think there are some control issues at work when people are deeply into certain kinds of philosophy and even certain kinds of theology, actually. Get the map of God, we've got him all sorted out, no surprises. Try marrying somebody like that. Maybe some of you have, I don't know. Not in this church. Right? Well, if you pay attention to history, as some of my friends have done, it looks like this language, beloved disciple, is actually picking up on an ancient idea that when you have a teacher who knows his message is going to go beyond his particular cultural circle, he designates one of his disciples not just to repeat, but to interpret. Right? Not just to repeat the words of Jesus, but to interpret them. Now, why would anyone need to interpret the words of Jesus? Right? Why should anyone have to interpret the Bible? Well, because all language is deeply embedded in culture. Many years ago, I was in Australia. We were involved in a mission working with street kids. So we were out on the street, 1 o'clock in the morning, talking to some of these kids. We got talking to a young man, sleeping rough. And my friend was trying to talk to him about God. And he's casting around in his mind for the right image. And then in a moment of sheer brilliance, he says, oh yes, he says, well, God is like a father. Now, I won't tell you what that young man said because this is church. But I'm Australian enough to want to tell you that so you actually hear just the virulence of his response. His face was just suffused with rage. And he said, if he's anything like my string of expletives, old man, you can stick him up your certain part of anatomy also with a whole string of expletives around it, right? You see, not everyone has the same experience of fatherhood as some of us. They say in Canada, maybe 1 in 4 young women have a very different experience of fatherhood. Right? And it's not a happy one. Oh, yes, I know the Bible says God is Father, but you've got to be really careful who you say that to, because they're going to interpret that word very, very differently. It's the difference between imposing and listening. I think one of the reasons why as Christians we get into trouble is because we're too much into the imposition and we don't listen as well as we ought to. It's one of the great things about John's gospel. When you watch Jesus go through this, he always starts where his audience is. Right? Starts where they are. It's a brilliant thing. Right? It's not about imposition. It's a gift we're offering, not moral judgments. You've got to translate. You have to do that. You've got to know where your audience is. Otherwise, you might end up communicating something totally different from what you thought you were. And especially as our world becomes more multicultural, as the family begins to break down, people are getting caught up in all kinds of things, we have to be really careful about the language we use. Right? Who am I talking to? Where do they come from? What are their assumptions? How will they hear this? And I think that's what Jesus actually asks John to do. Of course Jesus is thinking beyond Palestine. He's read his scriptures. You just read one today, Isaiah 25. For all nations, this is much bigger than just Israel. But not every nation has Israel's culture. So how do you communicate Jesus' message to a world in which Jesus did not grow up? Right? He didn't grow up in the Roman Empire in Ephesus or Rome. It's a different culture. So I think he deliberately chooses John to be his beloved disciple, which means his designated interpreter. This is not a boast. It's a very serious responsibility. I think that's why the Gospel of John is written last and why it looks different. He knows he has to interpret this. I think he writes in Ephesus, the cultural center of the Roman world. He's been there for decades, marinating in that culture, listening to it, paying attention, so that when he's old, finally he's ready to write the story about Jesus in a way that takes seriously where his audience is coming from. And I think that explains the differences. Now, why do people get stuck on that one? I think it says a huge amount about how we understand truth, especially when it comes to questions of what it means to be a human being. Some of us are so much caught up in the engineering model, the scientific model, we do theology like that, where it's one answer fits everybody. That's not the God I see in the Bible. When he communicates about who he is, deeply embedded in specific cultures, it has to be if you want to communicate accurately. So here's your moment. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, what's the one thing Jesus keeps talking about over and over and over again? You should know this. And there's a free jar of Vegemite for anyone who gets it right. Okay, no one will dare to put their hand up. What is it? What does he talk about? The kingdom of God. Right. Now, come to John's gospel. It gets mentioned twice. In Jesus' first extended encounter, namely with Nicodemus, who's a leader of the Jewish people, and it never occurs again, ever. It's gone. Right. Now, what do you do with that? Well, I think John knows his audience. What do people in Ephesus know about kingdoms? Rome. And they know Rome is ruled by who? Caesar. Is Caesar your model of compassion? Is he your model of somebody who cares that much about his subjects? Or is he someone who really only cares about his own power and his own glory? I think it's a very clever move by John not to talk too much about the kingdom of God, because actually in that world it sends all the wrong signals. Now, if that sounds heretical, blame John, not me, because he's the one who makes that decision. Right? So can I suggest to you, you want to be really careful about using the language kingdom of God unless you know who you're talking to. I want to be really careful about that. John, Jesus' designated biographer, goes in another direction. Now, what does he go for instead? Anybody? Eternal life. Over 40 times in John, this is what Jesus has come to do, to bring eternal life. Right? And that's Jesus' designated interpreter doing this for you, because that's actually what kingdom of God means, life forever in a restored creation. That's what's on offer here. My friend was right. The problem is not goodness, folks. The problem is not education. And some of you parents, you need a bit of counseling here because you think your child's problem is education. And you'll destroy their humanity in order to get A pluses. Right? And they won't be a blessing to their culture. They won't know how to relate. They won't be truly human beings because it's all been about grades and competitiveness. This is not what the gospel's on about. Sorry, but I teach at a seminary. I think I know a bit about this. I have to tell my students, a B plus is not the sign of being a less human being. It probably means you have a richer and fuller life than some of the A plus students, right? Right? I'm serious about that. I talked to some friends in Australia. They've actually begun to cut down on the number of students with really high grades in some of the classes because people who've got those kinds of grades, that kind of competitiveness, are actually not decent human beings, they've discovered. Right? So it's not about grades anymore. Do you bring some humanity to this? My friend's right. It's about life. That's the issue. Death is the problem. Now, I'm actually 57 and will be for the next 3 or 4 weeks. And then it ticks over. And I look in the mirror and I notice that I'm developing a naturally shaved head. I mean, you all know the laments, right? Remember when you could run and now you kind of stagger and, you know, you used to play football, now you just talk about it. You know, I don't want to be morbid, but I want to be honest about this. I look in the mirror and I know I'm dying. I know I am. I'm dying. It's happening. And I find myself waking up sometimes in the middle of the night thinking, gee, maybe I've only got 10 years left. Now, I've never thought like that before, but I have to tell you, it's quite a sobering thought now. And I look at my mother-in-law who's in her 80s and I think, what must it be like for her to be living knowing that the next day might be her last? Now, how do you live with that? Because the fact is, I don't want to die. I love sailing. I love being with my friends. I love having meals. I love steak. I love smoked salmon. Right? I love yum cha. Right? Food is just one of the great gifts of the world. I love this stuff. I love feeling the sun on my face. I love it when the rain comes and afterwards the garden just smells fresh. I love gardens. I love flourishing. I love this stuff. I don't want to die. And when people tell me, well, we're all going to die, don't worry about it, I think you've lost your humanity. Right? Sorry, I'm not going to listen to you. If that's your attitude to life, oh, I'm just going to let it go because of, sorry, something's gone seriously wrong. No, I think the Bible's right. Death is the enemy. And I'm not going to go into the darkness quietly. Right? I was made for life. Our culture knows that. Fixated on seeking life. From the trivial, coke gives life, to the destructive, the rabid consumerism that's ripping the heart out of our world, right? Perhaps even irrevocably, to, can I say this, the truly tragic. Don't tend to watch TV a lot, but I was watching a talkback show and there was a woman on there, I beg your pardon, ladies, who had the Botox treatment and she'd had kind of things done to her face and all of that, and she thought she was beautiful. How do you tell her that she looks like death? How do you tell her that? I mean, it's just tragic. I mean, how do you tell somebody? No, she thinks she's got life. Well, it doesn't work. None of it works. We all die. But that's what John has to tell us, that Jesus actually offers life. John in chapter 5, only the Father has life and the Son and those to whomever he chooses to give it. That's what's on offer here. This thing is about life. It's true, Jesus talks about judgment. He talks about sin. Those things are important. Right? God's not some old doddery, weak-kneed, you know, old fellow who thinks, oh, it doesn't really matter. No, it does matter. It's serious stuff. Jesus knows that. But even more important, over and over and over again, Jesus says, I have come to give you life. We were made for life. That's why God made us. So what does John's Jesus want from us? Well, the first thing is he doesn't want our goodness. Because actually, for most of us, it's pretty shabby goodness. Ask your neighbor, they'll tell you. And it has a bit of a pong about it actually too, mostly. That's not what he wants from us. What does he want from you? What does God in Jesus want from you? One thing, open your hands, accept the gift of eternal life. That's what he wants. You were made in his image. You were made to live forever. Things have gone wrong. We can't fix them. God can. That's what he's done in Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why I'm here. Right? Even Steve Jobs is looking a bit old these days. I hope he's okay. But he's walking down the same path we all are. Right? That's why the resurrection is so important. It's one thing to talk about this. Anybody can. But how many people do you know actually went through and did this? That's why I follow Jesus. I don't follow Nietzsche. I don't follow Marx. What can these people do in the face of death? There's only one who's gone through death and come out the other side, and he says, trust me and I'll take you through this too. What else is on offer, folks? When you're 30, you might be seduced by models of success, but let me tell you, 50s are coming. You have a different perspective when you're 80 from what you do when you're 25. The smart money is to be wiser than your years. So what does this mean for Christian discipleship then? What does it mean about how we should live? What about goodness? I can hear some of you saying, but, there's naughtiness. What are you going to do about naughtiness? All this life stuff is great, but there's naughtiness. What are you going to do with that? Right? Well, that's a fair enough question. And God did say, be holy as I am holy, didn't he? So that's clearly on the agenda. Right? And I don't want to dismiss it at all. Well, okay, we can just have a little discussion. Why don't you ask the seat in front of you, not the person, the seat in front of you, ask the seat what the seat thinks about goodness. Feel free. Well, I mean, it's a trivial example. It's ridiculous, I know. But the point I'm trying to make here is goodness does not exist as some kind of abstract category. Goodness only exists for persons. It's a deeply personal thing. It's not separate from personhood. I think that's where the Greeks get us into trouble because they can't trust their gods. Now goodness becomes a separate category from their gods. That's not a biblical viewpoint. If God is all there is and nothing exists outside of him, then goodness does not exist outside of him either. Goodness is who God is. Right? God is the only one who has life in himself. Not me, not you, only God. And it's his life that defines goodness, not the other way around. It's really important to get straight. Right? Life comes from God, and what we call goodness is nothing other than the character of God's life. What's holiness? Nothing other than the character of God's life. So, what if true holiness is simply a life that brings the life of God to other people? What if true holiness is simply a kind of life that brings the life of God to others? What if it's not about rule keeping per se? What if it's not about observing feast days and fasts and all that kind of thing? What if it's simply about the fact that when you walk out of a room, people go, wow, that was a life-giving experience being with them. What if that's what it means to be God's people in the world? That we walk into a room, people experience the life of God. What if that's what evangelism is? Nothing more than facilitating the life of God being at work in others. What if that's what it's about? You see, I think if we get this wrong, it has serious consequences for Jesus' reputation and for that of the gospel. Same friend of mine was in Europe a number of years ago at a major design conference. He's an expert on design and rhetoric, which I'm very interested in. He got chatting to a number of people, in particular a CEO from Europe's third largest financial institution. They got talking about God. The guy said, I've read Richard Dawkins, Christopher, whatever his name is, Sam Harris, read those guys. I don't think I'm getting the whole story. My friend said, that's right, you're not. Talked a bit about what he thought holiness and God was all on about. Gave him Anthony Flew's book about this, you know, why the world's most notorious atheist abandoned atheism or something. The guy goes away for a few days, comes back, and quite serious. He says to my friend, Tony, if what you said is true and this God thing is about life, and God has created this sandbox called the cosmos, and he says to us, look like me and show me what you can do. Just go to the sandbox, show me what you can do. He said, if that's what this Christian thing is about, he said, I'm right there. I'll sign up in an instant. If this is about genuine and authentic human life, growing as a person, learning to act responsibly and creatively in this wide open universe, he said, I'm right there. The problem is, if I can say this kindly, he says, I have to tell you, if what you say is true, then the church has the worst marketing problem in the history of the marketplace, because you come across like the moral police of the universe, where it's about guilt and manipulation, and you think it's your job to go around measuring everybody else's spiritual temperature. He said, I have no interest in that at all, but this other thing, I'll be there, he says. I think he's right. Now, not all churches are like that, but some of you in marketing will know that popular impression means something. They might not know the truth, but that impression will carry some weight. Okay? But what about goodness then? Well, actually, no problem. Because if the life of God is at work in you, goodness will take care of itself. That will happen as naturally as day follows night. That's why Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, not the reward of your hard labor. The fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is in us, the goodness thing is going to take care of itself. That's why Paul talks about keep in step with the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit's voice. The Spirit will war against those desires of the flesh. Let the life of God in you begin to change you. And be one of those people who brings the life of God to others. I think this is why the Sermon on the Mount begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a whole other sermon. I think that's our problem for many of us. We're not willing to admit how poverty-stricken we are in spirit. That's the only place we can begin. When we let go and realize that only God can do this, then I think genuine goodness begins to emerge, but it grows out of the life of God. So yes, sometimes there will be serious moral questions we have to deal with. But you see, our approach will be different, because we won't be in the business of declaring right and wrong. Our concern will be, how can I bring the life of God into this situation? And sometimes that will upset some people, just like it did with Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Because there are a group of people who thought the God thing was all about goodness, and Jesus says, no, it's not. It's actually about life. And that's why I don't condemn this woman. He wants to give her a chance for life. Doesn't mean Jesus doesn't have some things to say about how we live. But he never talks about that outside the larger context of how can I bring the life of God into this situation. That's actually not a bad thing when you think about it. Because sometimes you'll meet people whose only choices are bad and worse. That's all they've got in front of them. And if it's all about goodness, those people are finished, and Christians come across as sounding inhumane and lacking compassion. But if you understand it's about life, you can actually direct somebody to the not so good choice, because it's actually better than the worst one, and do it with a clear conscience, because you're moving people toward life, even if that first step doesn't look so great to start off with. It's about life. Well, you see this in John's gospel. What do we just read about in Isaiah 25, the best of aged wine? What's the first mighty deed Jesus does in John but turn the water into really fine Australian Shiraz? Foretaste is what was to come, right? How does that Christian life sound to you? Are you tired of being everyone else's moral policeman? Are you tired of that responsibility of having to correct everybody else and then realize that your own life doesn't actually measure up anyway? You want to let go of that psychosis and realize that that's not actually our job. There's a famous singer, Nico. One of the lines of her songs goes, "Do not confront me with my failures. I have not forgotten them." I think that's probably true of most of us. What we need is life where we can deal with those things and grow through them. You see it with Nicodemus. "Master, we know you're a man sent from God." And very quickly you realize Nicodemus doesn't really know as much as he thought. And Jesus finally says, "You know what, mate? It's not about how much you know. It's whether you're willing to change." And what does that change look like? You need to be born from above. You need the life of God in you. The other end of the social scale, a Samaritan woman. It's pretty cool, right? You know her story. She's not had a lot of success with love. But those of you who know your Old Testament will know that the place where affairs of the heart happen is at the Old Testament Starbucks, namely the well. Right? So she turns up at the well. She's had five. Number six is not the right one. And who meets her at the well? Do the math. Number seven, the one she's always been looking for. He brings life to her. Goes on and on through the gospel. This is why John finishes with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Because one day, if you put your faith in Jesus, you will hear that same voice call you forth into a life the like of which you have never imagined. And that's what's on offer here. That's what evangelism is about. It's the invitation of God to all of the broken, hopeless, driven people who think they're going to find life in all these other things that end up destroying their families, their kids' humanity, their own humanity, and wonder what went wrong when they get to be 75 and life is just empty. Right? We have an offer for them. Not because we're better, but because we're simply relaying a story about a God who says to us, "Come to me in Jesus and I will give you life." Remember Isaiah 25 talked about this? "And on that day they will say, this is our God." What does Thomas say to Jesus when Jesus turns up in their midst? "My Lord and my God." That's what this is about, the offer of life, okay? So I pray that God will bless you with the gift of his life, and that you'll learn to pass it on to others. That's what we're here for. I'm just offering life. I haven't come to judge. Come to offer life. Okay, God bless you and go in peace. I went too long, sorry.
Now may the love of our Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit give us life. Life indeed, abundant life. For our enjoyment, for all eternity, in Jesus' name, amen.